Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to stay in the Sermon on the Mount through December. I will try to tie in some Christmas emphases here and there as I can, but this week and next, we're going to be in this passage that Keith just read, verses 5 through 15. Today, we're going to take the prayer part, and then next Sunday, we'll get into the forgiveness part. So this is sort of a part one, part two, because the prayer also includes lines that have to do with forgiving. So we'll just spend 2 weeks, verses 5 through 15, today and next week. Prayer and forgiveness, the two actually, you may wonder, well, they don't really seem related. You know, why does Jesus go from giving prayer instruction then to talking about forgiving? Both praying and forgiving are acts of surrender. Surrender to God, not the person who wronged you in the case of forgiving, but praying and forgiving, what they have in common is that they're acts of surrender. I mean, when you say to God, as this prayer teaches us to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're not trying to be in control of things. Or maybe you have been, and that prayer becomes a redirection. But even on our worst day of praying, and I've had some bad prayer days, meaning, when you're suffering something, you have some disappointment that's lingering, and you say to God, I don't even know why I pray to you about this. Going to Him with that and returning to Him after that is partly what we have in mind when we talk about praying as an act of surrender. But the main part of it has to do with forfeiting control. Giving up on the myth of having absolute control over my life. Now, I know what I'm saying to you right now is a lot easier to say than to do. When you think about it, everything is easier to say than to do. But Jesus moves very seamlessly from when you pray to when you forgive, because both are acts of surrender. And notice the prayer template he commends includes lines. We are familiar with it. Lines about being forgiven, as well as the forgiving that we do. Now, Jesus doesn't actually say verbatim, when you forgive, like he says, when you pray, those words in verse 5. But we see from verses 14 and 15, he wants us to forgive. We see that he expects us to forgive. He's already instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, and that will certainly require a measure of forgiveness. More about all that part of things next Sunday. The Lord doesn't say, when you forgive, no, but he does say here in verse 5, when you pray. This is our focus. And just to kind of wade into this, maybe jog into this, I've found through the years praying doesn't come easy. Even though I'm a pastor, I'm a paid professional prayer, you know. People ask me to pray at public functions. I say, yes, here goes the guy on God's payroll. I found praying to be a lot like work. And I'll compare it to running. Running is work, even though it's exercise. I've been a runner for years and years and years now. I used to experience endorphins release when I was faster. But I've been doing this a long time. I still run 2 or 3 days a week. I'm on the elliptical the other days just to save my knees. But I still have to make myself go out and run. I've been running for 30 years. I still have to make myself go out and run, even though I like the experience of running once I'm doing it. I certainly like the experience after the fact of running. I do it as much for mental health as cardiovascular, but after all these years of running, you know that I've yet to find a way to run and not feel the exertion. I've yet to find a way to go out and this be just easy and breezy and that's that. You know, I just want to compare praying to that. I think praying is similar. in that there is an exertion involved in praying. Even the scriptures even talk about prayer as wrestling, prayer as work. It's not easy for us, and a lot of us find it difficult for a variety of reasons. So as we get into this, I want to refresh where we were last Sunday and pair it then with where we are this Sunday with praying. Looking at verses 1 through 18, if you have an open Bible or you've got the page of Matthew 6 electronically before you and you're kind of scrolling through it, sort of look at verses 1 through 18 and notice that you've got three "when you" statements. When you pray is verse 5, but we looked last week at when you give in verse 3, and we also looked at when you fast in verse 16. We talked about giving and fasting last Sunday, paired those two together. And we talked about how giving and fasting and now praying as well, all three, last week we referred to them, all three as virtues. That virtue cultivation is aimed at getting us outside of ourselves, that virtue is meant to interrupt my preoccupation with myself, living for my own comfort, my own security, my own pleasure. And so what does giving do then? To think about that again from last week, giving takes me out of my self-absorption. Giving, the act of giving, takes me out of self-interest into the needs and interests that others have and as I can meet them. Praying takes me out of self-sufficiency to wait and depend on God, to surrender my self-sufficiency. And then fasting that we talked about last week takes me into self-discipline, not for its own sake, but so that I'm more useful to God and beneficial to others. Now, that's verses 1 through 18 here in chapter 6 in review, and it's good to keep the whole block of text in mind. Again, we looked at giving and fasting last Sunday. Today, praying. When you pray, he says in verse 5. And then he gives this instruction. And we notice the instruction. As you look at the instruction, notice Jesus begins with don'ts before moving to do. Don't pray like that. Do pray like this. Very simple contrast, and yet, I tried to speak to this as well last Sunday, we are not simple. We are complex. People are complex. Our motives are always multiple, and they're frequently mixed, which doesn't always eventuate in hypocrisy. We talked about this last Sunday, but it is complexity. And the scriptures are honest about our complexity. I'm going to tell you momentarily, when we get to some specific points in the message, I'm going to tell you that we are encouraged here by Jesus to ask of God. He's telling us to ask of God. Every line here is asks. But even so, later on in his New Testament letter, Jesus' half-brother James, Mary was the mother of both Jesus and James. There's your Christmas reference for the morning. Mary, did you know that one of your sons would write a New Testament epistle? Probably didn't know that. James speaks to our complexity and hypocrisy both when in his letter, this is James chapter 4, if you want to look at it later, he points out that sometimes we ask God with the wrong motives, out of a baser drive to get something for ourselves selfishly. And James just comes out and says, in James chapter 4, he says, hey, when you ask but do not receive, and God knows that's the reality, then that's the reality. So the Bible speaks to us honestly in our complexity. It's because of our complexity, actually, that Jesus gives us both do and don't here in his Sermon on the Mount. And in consideration of what not to do in praying, Jesus says two things to us. So there's this don't instruction here, and then we'll follow it with the do instruction. But in the don't make prayer either a performance or a conversation. Now, the performance part, we readily kind of, what do you mean by conversation? Well, let's just take these one at a time. Regarding performance, under don't. When you pray, Jesus says, looking at the text, don't seek attention from others. Now, we could intuit that. That's not a news flash. But this is more than just don't be conspicuous. This is don't be performative. And why not? What's the logic? The logic is to pray is to have God's attention already. It's not to get other people's attention. It's to have God's attention. That's why we approach, Hebrews talks about, the book of Hebrews later in the New Testament talks about how we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Why boldly? Because we know we already have the attention of God. And so to pray is to already have God's attention. So don't seek attention from others. Jesus teaches if praying becomes performative, it's not communion with God. It's more or less theater. And that's where the word hypocrite that gets used in our text actually comes from. It comes from Greek theater. The same actor would wear different masks. You've seen the little mask symbols on theaters. And this goes back to the Greek stage where you would wear a different mask, and that was called hypocrisy. And so prayer is us unmasked before God. The God who already knows me better than I know myself. Jesus says he already knows our needs before we even ask. And so in this unmasked condition before God, I don't need to ever turn prayer into anything performative. Now, in our social media age, being performative is actually kind of second nature to us now. I mean, we can read verse 5. You can look at verse 5 and you can say, when you pray, you must not be the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue, in the street corners. They may be seen by... And you can look at that and it feels a little dated. You know, like nobody does that. Nobody in our culture, maybe in their culture, yeah, back in the ancient times in a theocracy did that. But we don't do that. We don't stand on the street corners and pray. Who does that? But the spirit and heart of this, what Jesus is getting to, we're actually quite familiar with every time you open social media. Every time we scroll through so many carefully curated social media feeds, those posting in that vein want to control how we perceive them. And we all do this to a point. We all do this. My point being, what Jesus addresses here, don't let the vintage of it or the focus of it eclipse that we moderns are even more performative than the ancients were when it comes down to it. Look, if I wanted to go about making a reputation for myself as a prayerful minister, you know, if I wanted, this be kind of a silly illustration, but if I wanted to... If I wanted it known that there's a deep man of prayer leading a congregation in Nashville, then really, you know, what I do is I get an Instagram account and I start posting pictures of me praying. Maybe the first picture is a picture of my hands holding my little prayer cards that I use. And maybe you focus in on one of them's a little tear-stained. That's pretty good, right? And the next picture is me out at Radnor Lake, and I've got my hands up, and the sun is hitting just right. And I've got the little hashtag, you know, morning walks with God, you know. Or I have Lynn take a picture of me at night, kneeling, you know, beside my bed. And Lynn posts, you know, hashtag always, always interceding, you know. Always wrestling in prayer for his congregation. Can't even go to bed without praying, you know. I told you it's a silly illustration. But we kind of get it too. Because if I did that, many would consider that authentic. Many would consider me even heroic in praying, and there would be a sense of like, yes, this is what we need more of. Jesus is teaching here, basically, why not just put all that effort into actually praying? You know? That's what he's talking about when you go to your Father. Why not just put the effort into leaning into God, learning how the psalmists did it before you, etc. When it comes to prayer, there's no need to perform. That's verses 5 and 6. It's not performance, but it's also not conversation. This will be the more controversial point. I may be throwing us off a bit when I say this. I mean, again, we get that it's not a performance part, but not a conversation. I thought it was a conversation. He says in verse 7, there's no need to get chatty. God knows my needs, verse 8. Again, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Here's what I want to say to you. I think it's more helpful for us as followers of the Lord Jesus, as Christians, I think it's more helpful for us in our actual experience of praying to think of prayer less as conversation with God, more as communion with God. What's the difference? Am I just making a difference without a distinction? I think there's a distinction in the difference. It's like the difference between unity and union. Unity is a responsibility. In Christ, we are responsible, in the words of Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's instruction given to the people of God. Maintain unity. So then unity is our responsibility, but union with God is His gift. Union with God comes by way of God's grace to us. Unity is responsibility, union is gift. When I call prayer not conversation, but communion, in conversation, we're responsible to talk back with one another. But God is really not in conversation with us. He is in communion with us, primarily through His Word, which is why we put such premium on the Bible here in our church. And so praying is not speaking and then waiting for God to say something back to me or even to say something new to me. Praying is coming back again and again and again to what God has already said to me in and through His Word and building my prayers off that, through that, in that. That's the shared experience that God and I have, His Word, His Son. And that's why I think it's better to think of praying in terms of communion with God more than a conversation. Now, I'm not trying to ride the difference too hard here, but just for what that's worth. It's helped me to think about it because now I don't go to God saying, I just wish you would say something in response. You know, it's about communion. It's about taking what He's revealed to me in His Word through His Son and leaning into that and building my vocabulary off of that, my expectations from that. And that's a lifelong work. It's a lifelong process. I still have a lot to learn, even though I've been at this a while. So essentially, in verses 5 to 8 here, as you're looking at the passage, verses 5 to 8, Jesus is saying, this is under don't. He's saying, if you're trying to distinguish yourself when you pray, you might as well be having a conversation with yourself. Because prayer is communion with God. It's as much about reminding ourselves what He's done for us. It's as much about that as it ever is about asking Him to do yet more. Now, we're coming to what to do, but let's also understand under what not to do. Jesus is not saying, let's clarify. Jesus is not saying, don't pray in public. You'd be taking Him too woodenly to think that. He's not saying you cannot pray in someone else's hearing. Don't do that. He's not saying that. He's not even saying don't use someone else's prayer. Jesus is not telling anyone to shelve eloquence. I use prayer books. I've only been using them the last few years, and sort of like when I first discovered them, where have these been all my life, you know? I've been using in the last couple of years prayer books, modern and ancient, and I find it very helpful in the eloquence of what has been written. People caring enough about their phrases and the words they choose and putting that in the form of a prayer. Prayers written centuries ago, prayers written as recently as this week. I find those prayers very helpful in expressing to God what I'm feeling, what I'm needing, what I'm wanting. I find the written prayers of others, be they ancient or modern, I often find them very helpful in my forming praise to God. I do not feel like I'm sparkling water when it comes to praising. There's no bubble, you know. I kind of have to work at praise. It doesn't come natural to me. While we're on this subject, let me share with you four reasons Neil Plantinga gives in his own little prayer book. I've been wearing this little prayer book out. It's been marvelous for me. He gives four reasons why he uses what he calls published prayers. I'm going to read it out of this. I've got it for you on the screen. He says, you will have your own reasons for using published prayers. Here are four of mine. First, other people's prayers jog me out of my rut. I use them to ask for things I hadn't thought to ask for. I thank God for things I had entirely overlooked. I intercede for some kinds of people I had lamentably ignored. On the spot, my prayer life expands. Isn't that good? Second, my spiritual life sometimes flags. Doubts nag at me. Energy fails me. Spiritual depression drags on me. But these same things happen to some of the psalmists. If I pray one of their prayers, I feel bonded and understood. I feel as if I'm in fellowship of flaggers and that God still wants to hear from all of us. Third, some of us go through trauma that silences our prayers. Wary and numb, we go mute. How wonderful then that others keep right on praying for us and that we can silently join them. I remember for Lynn and me, when we were coming to terms with our oldest son's addiction journey, somebody telling us that what had meant a lot to them in parenting their child through the same was that at times when they had no hope, somebody had hope for them. At times when they had no more prayers, somebody had a prayer for them. It's that community aspect that's so important to us. And then finally, he says, fourth and finally, certain forms of prayer cry out for company. They're not meant to be prayed alone. That's why psalmists keep calling to others to praise God with them. They call not only to themselves, praise the Lord of my soul, but also to angels, shining stars, fire and hail, mountains and cattle, old people and young people together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his glory is above earth and heaven. If I use a published prayer to join this great chorus of witnesses, I will be powerfully uplifted. And if I use a published prayer to lead others in prayer, they may be uplifted too. That's really good. And he gives you a whole little book of prayers that he's written for morning and evening. You don't have to use them morning and evening, but they're just there to be utilized. It helps us. He's right. I mean, why wouldn't we want the help of those who've leaned into God greatly while they lived in the past and are living still and writing prayers? Again, especially in something like prayer, which a lot of us do not find easy, is hard enough to start with. We get tired and bored with ourselves in it. We feel awkward in it a lot of times. We don't know if we're doing it right. We don't know if we know what we're doing. We have repetition. We say a lot of the same things. We fall asleep. You ever fall asleep while you pray? How bad does that make you feel? You remember the disciples doing that in the garden at the point Jesus needed them most? And they're asleep? It says they fell asleep praying. The Bible's very honest about us. Or maybe we're disappointed with God for not giving us something we wanted. I asked you, Lord. I asked you, and you didn't. Or you allowed something that I didn't want. What gives? Why did you do that? That can stifle our praying. And so I just commend to you written prayers, especially if you're somebody who says, man, I don't even know where to start with praying. You can start in this very text. But there's all kinds of resources, ancient and modern, apps, Book of Common Prayer apps, you know, you can utilize to help you. It really does help. And it also lets us know we're not alone in any of this. I mean, thank God for all the published prayer journals of honest saints, as well as all the times. How many times have you been encouraged to listen to somebody pray? How many times have you been instructed to listen to somebody pray? It happens over and over and over again. That's all well and good. Jesus don'ts, he's not preventing any of that, all right? So just to sort of add that in to our consideration. That's the don'ts in verses 5 through 8. Now, what about do? How do we? At verse 9, we move to do. It pivots. Verse 9, pray then like this. He just said, here's what I don't want you doing, and now he says, here's what I do want you doing. Pray then like this. And what follows is not a formulaic prayer. It's a template. I can never read it without listening to my high school football team mumbling as we're all, you know, in a big pile. You've maybe been in this pile too, or you've heard it. And everybody, Father, I'll never be the name. I can never hear this without hearing those guys and smelling the odors and the fresh cut grass and everything. It just takes me back. It's like Kenny Chesney's song, The Boys of Fall. He even talks in that song about praying the Lord's Prayer, I think. So it's not a formula. It's not because we said the Lord's Prayer, now we're going to go out and destroy this team. and curse them to death, you know, as we just prayed the prayer, and now we're going to go out and tell them what we think of them. It's a template. It's a template. And templates are meant to guide us. They're meant to help us. A template is like a blueprint. It makes you, it lets you build something out. And so Jesus gives us this template, and it's given to us to encourage us to do really three things in prayer. It's 3 points, and we'll take these 1, 2, 3, and then we're done. This template Jesus gives, verses 9 to 13, his prayer. It's also in Luke 11, if you want to see a little slightly different version of it. It's given to encourage us to do 3 things when we pray. First, to ask of God. Second, to be honest to God. And then third, to persist with God. That's what the template is aimed at doing. So that the people of God will ask of God, the people of God will be honest to God, and the people of God will persist with God. All right? So first, this prayer guide Jesus gives us here encourages us to ask of God. First thing, verse 9, we start off with this notation of address. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What I love about that is that it's a recognition that we bring our request to one who is both intimate, our Father, but also immense, you know, who's over us. Hallowed be thy name. He's with us. He welcomes us. And yet he's over us. He has unlimited capacity. The prophet Jeremiah said, nothing is too difficult for you. So I've been really loving in my reading. Philip Yancey took John Donne's old devotions. John Donne lived in the 17th century in London. And he wrote his devotions during the bubonic plague. So the bubonic plague hit London. And John Donne contracted bubonic plague doing his pastoral work, being among his people. And he writes devotions, and devotions, Yancey says it's for Donne a form of cognitive therapy, lying as he is literally in his sick bed, talking himself into faith when he has none, and talking himself into hope when he only feels despair. And in one of the chapters, Don says to God, he has this running monologue with God, which he's writing it all down throughout his sickness, what he's saying to God. He believes he's on death's doorstep. He thinks the bubonic plague will kill him, and he wonders if it's punishment, that somehow God is punishing him. There's one place where he says, you have confined me to this bed in which I used to sin against you. He was a very profligate guy before he met the Lord. And he says, is this the catch-up? Have you nailed me to this bed? He literally uses these terms. It's amazing to read this 17th century guy who lived in the 1600s be so contemporary. And Philip Yancey has done us a great service in bringing Don's language into modern English. And in one place he says to God, you command me both to speak to you and to fear you. Don't the two cancel each other out? He anguishes over this, and then he says, I've got this for the screen for you. God is always available. Pray in your bed at midnight, and God will not say, I will listen to you tomorrow on your knees. Pray upon your knees, and God will not say, I will hear you at church on Sunday. Prayer is never out of season, for God never sleeps and is always present. But God, he has all these questions for God. How can I freely converse with you in all places and all hours if I fear you? You call me to fear you. You call me to speak to you. He's saying, I don't understand this. Dare I even ask the question? There's more boldness in the question than the answer. And then he says, you welcome my approach, though I fear you. I cannot make that approach except I fear you. He resolves the tension by staying in the tension. Our Father in heaven, intimacy, hallowed be your name. Ah. A God that I reverence, a God that I respect, a God that wants me as close as I can get to him. And yet, and yet, and yet, there is always in me this sinfulness. There's always in me this this need for his cleansing. Look at the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know the cadence. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 11, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We'll get a little bit more into that next week with verses 14 and 15, but 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this first point, we're encouraged by the prayer to ask of God. Look at all the asks. You see them? They cover the spectrum of physical and spiritual and relational need. I am encouraged by Jesus to ask of God, to ask God to do the things that He does for His people. And by way of all the asking, guess what happens? This is the brilliance of being told to ask. You're like, well, I know prayer is about asking, but this is what happens. God makes your desires fit His designs. And the prayer template reflects that too. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make my desires fit your designs. And we're back to surrender. I'm not asking to get my way with God. I mean, I will ask that. You will too. We all ask that. But the design intent is that we learn to ask God to have His way. That's where we have to pivot. To want that for ourselves, the will of God and the way of God. And so this prayer template Jesus gives us, it encourages us to ask of God, to ask God to do what God does, which is the care and keeping of His people, to ask God to make my desires fit His designs. All these things are part of the asks here. A second encouragement from Jesus in praying has to do with honesty to God. Honest how? Well, notice as you look at the prayer, just trying to take it all in, just look at it as a block, this prayer tells us, does it not, that we're needy. And honesty before God acknowledges that. I'm not sufficient in and of myself, Lord. I am needy. I am sinful. I am small. If you don't take thought of my life is just one of teeming billions on the earth. And if you don't take thought of me, what will I have? This is the honesty to God that we practice. I was reading, but even in this, our complexity shows up. I was reading this week on the Mockingbird website, which David Zoll, out of Charlottesville, Virginia, is an Episcopal. He curates this site. And a writer there named Todd Brewer was trying to illustrate passive aggressiveness. Okay. And in illustrating passive aggressiveness, he referenced how we often can layer our praying and the words that we use. And so how we talk to God, he said, we'll say things like, if it be your will, Lord, I'll take my second choice. It's fine if you say no. Actually, it isn't. But in hopes you'll say yes, I'll say to you, your will be done. See? I mean, the complexity. It's like, what are we trying to do? Now, God knows this, and He's wonderfully, marvelously patient with us. He's been doing this for centuries, okay? He knows how we are, but we don't catch ourselves in it. And so I'll say to Him, well, your will be done, and I'll even kneel, and, you know, because I really want to show, I really want first choice. That's what I want your will to be, but if it's got to be second choice or even third choice, I mean, gosh, all right. Or the way Todd Brewer said, there's a way of expressing unknowing which can conceal genuine frustration. Like if you say, you know, God, I don't know what you're up to, but I want your will. You know, I don't know what you're doing, but I want your will. You know, and we do. It's not like we don't. We do want His will. But there's that little shade of thrown kind of like, I don't know, this doesn't make any sense to me. And after those examples, Brewer writes this, it's a marvel how just honest and raw the prayers of the Psalms are. No mincing words, they just come out and say it. Like if the psalmist wants to say, I don't know what you're up to, Lord. You know what he just says? I ain't got a clue what you're doing, but I do want your will. He don't mask it. He says, perhaps David accuses God of abandoning him. And he quotes Psalm 22, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. David's word, Psalm 22. He says David accuses God of abandoning him precisely because he knows God won't smite him on the spot. He banks on the character and the goodness of God. And God didn't smite David, Brewer's words, when David in Psalm 22 accused God of abandoning him. And that very expression became the words Jesus Himself used from the cross when He took the smiting in our place, the judgment of God. Look at verse 12 in this vein. as we think about this. Verse 12, that's the reference to forgive us our debts. Just that line. If I take that line seriously, it means that I come before God always in recognition that the way to Him was cleared by grace. That's all I've got. To pray, forgive us our debts, just to pray that keeps me mindful that I'm never worthy of God doing anything for me. I don't point out how good I've been or any other source of personal merit. I mean, the very request for forgiving here, forgive me, Lord, is its own reminder. One of my favorite statements is from an old writer named J.I. Packer who said, "Holy people glory not in their holiness but in Christ's cross, for the holiest saint never sees himself or herself as anyone other than a justified sinner." Asking for forgiveness doesn't require me to engage in self-abasement. There's no penitence to perform. I never have to prove to God how sorry I am. A tender conscience will feel that. I want God to know how sorry I am, but you don't have to prove that to Him. Jesus is teaching here, just be honest to God. Honest about my needs. I need you, Lord. I need you to provide for me. Honest about my sin. Honesty before God in prayer, the reason honesty is commended is because of what it does. It pulls our self-righteousness out of us. If I'm honest about my neediness and my smallness and my sinfulness, that self-righteousness that conditions me to think that God owes me something, that gets pulled out, extracted. And so I don't go to God saying, you know, "You should give me what I ask for when I ask it." Oh, my heart can be like that, and sometimes even my words have been like that. I've had times where I've thought, "Lord, enough. I've waited long enough. I've had it. Been 8 months. Do something," you know? But that's the rawness and the honesty. And even the fact that you take that to God, as a friend of mine in recovery one time said when I told him about my worst prayer, and he goes, "You know, the fact that you took that to God actually says something about faithfulness, doesn't it? You went and beat on his chest with it." He said, I would think that if you just say, "I'm not talking to you again anymore," and you don't, that would be worse. I think he had a point. Honesty to God is a kind of mindfulness that grace saves me and keeps me. And if God, even if God answers a prayer of mine according to the way I want it to be answered, that's grace too. Third and last encouragement from this prayer template Jesus gives us here, verses 9 to 13. Persist with God. Well, in what way? Look at verse 13. He says, "And lead us not into temptation," which is a very curious phrase, but it's a phrase that takes our sin nature seriously. Basically, if you want to put it in other words, the first line in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation," it's basically saying, "Lord, don't let me go off into anything that you have to break me of, that you have to pull me out of. May I heed your word. May I heed your instruction." This line is teaching us to not take our sin nature lightly. "Keep me soft to you, Lord. Pliable, bendable to your will. Don't make it, Lord, where I have to learn your way the hard way." Right? You could say in this prayer we have a line of surrender to His will, explicitly verse 10, and then this line in verse 13 is surrender to His way. Because Scripture gives us both. There's the will of God and there's the way of God. And because His way, we will find, requires resiliency, it requires persisting, we get the phrase in verse 13, "deliver us from evil." Yours and my lifetimes, our entire life, are spent waiting on deliverance for this request to be answered. You realize that? From the moment you meet the Lord Jesus to the moment He takes you to be with Himself, our entire lifetimes are spent waiting on this deliverance from evil to finally and fully happen. And so we cannot pray, "deliver us from evil," without persisting with God, waiting on Him. It's not pestering God. You're not bugging God to pray this. God's not reluctant toward us. Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. We are never in the position of having to overcome resistance. He is not resistant to us. You're never put in the position of having to overcome some resistance in Him toward us. But the world is resistant. And it gets tiring. We get world weary. All of the nasty stuff that we have to see, the harsh, awful things that befall people, including God's people. The world in its present state is plunged into evil, and it's easy to lose heart, and it's easy to think that evil will win. And in that discouragement, we stop praying. We figure, well, what good can it do? What's the use? The mark of discouraged people is that they don't persist, they quit. You know, the textual tradition that ends how the prayer is supposed to end? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's not in the earliest manuscripts. So that's a whole other topic for another time, how we got the Bible. But the earliest manuscript evidence, which goes back to the original writings, the source. We don't have the original writings, but we have the earliest copies. They don't have that ending. That ending comes in later. And it's thought that some scribe at some point, sometime, some monastery, they decided that this needed a punctuation mark. And so they put onto it, or they added it. It wasn't meant to be added into the text. It was just part of their practice. But there's this ending, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And I think about that in the context of what verse 13 is saying. As a punctuation of saying, and the ultimate way of saying, good things do come to those who wait. Good things do come to those who endure, to those who persist. The best thing, the kingdom of God in its fullness. Because every time we pray, deliver us from evil, with or without the chaser, the prayer for deliverance from the evil of this world is its own declaration that we believe the present condition of this world is no reflection on how God is doing. We're afraid. We're stressed. We're worried. He's not. He doesn't entertain one fear in his person. He never worries. He's never stressed. He's not an anxious God. He is not out of control, and he hasn't lost intention. He will bring the world to the appointed conclusion that he has for it. So we persist to do his will and seek his way, not because we hope so in the end God will deliver us from evil, because we know so. You pray based on what you know. The cross effectively did the thing we most need. The cross was driven into the very heart of evil, mortally wounding it and serving notice that God wants for his people, his will and his way, that he will persist with us in this, because the Lord Jesus, who loves us to the end and beyond, persists with us. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Father, we are grateful for this instruction. We are novices in prayer. No matter how long we've been at it, there's still a lot to learn. And Lord, there's even things to unlearn. I've been guilty of heaping up empty phrases. I've been guilty of rattling off things I don't even think about. Lord, as you invite us to yourself, as you have given us an audience with you eternally through the goodness of your Son, we are grateful for who you are and for what you want from us. And Lord, will you compel us and draw us to ask of you? Would you compel us and draw us to be honest to you and to know we can share anything with you, and it's safe and it's good? You're not going to dismiss us because of Jesus. And that we would, in all ways, Lord, we would persist, that we would look to you as the God who will accomplish every good purpose that you've set forth. We await the day when you will crack the sky and you will bring the kingdom in its fullness and in its absolute freedom and in its absolute justice and its absolute newness. We await that day, and we ask that you would hasten it even this day as we pray with Christians around the world in our place and as they pray in their places all over this country, all over the globe. This day, Lord, you hear the prayers of your people, but you also hear them tomorrow. And you hear them Thursday afternoon. You hear us when we pray because of the goodness of God to us in Jesus. And we thank you for this season of Advent, anticipation of his second return, even as those forebears of ours anticipated his first coming, we anticipate his second. And so we thank you, Lord, for how this season points us to who you are and to what you want for us and how good you are to us. We thank you, Emmanuel, for being God with us. In Jesus' name, amen.